The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Oh God, we thank you for the scriptures. As they are read and preached here and in children's worship, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds so that we would not only understand your scriptures, but that we would trust them and believe them. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. John.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 1. You can find this passage in the Pew Bibles starting on page 855 and the following Jesus Bible on page 1099. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord.
God. If you have little ones, first grade and under, who'd like to go across the way for children's worship, where we have a sermon prepared for them from this text at an age-appropriate level, now would be the time for them to be released to Miss Brittany and our team. If anyone's visiting for the first time and your children have not gone back there, we just ask that one parent go with them to get them signed up. Of course, they're welcome to stay here as well. Totally fine. Well, if there's any part of the Christmas story that gets a lot of heat from skeptics, it's the virgin birth. And there are plenty of arguments against it, that it's not scientifically possible, or that it's a legend mimicking pagan myths. If you're curious about the connections with paganism, so-called connections with paganism, I would encourage you, go on our Facebook, the FPC Facebook, and I posted a video last Tuesday by an apologist named Wes Huff, where he responds quite ably to that question, and he does a better job than I could, so you can check that out there. Regardless, people have lots of questions about the virgin birth, so how are we going to dig into this question today? Well, I'm going to address this by asking three questions, actually. First of all, what does Luke actually say about the virgin birth? Last week, I kind of argued for the historical reliability of Luke as a witness, so we're going to look at what Luke says. What does he actually say? Secondly, is this claim plausible? And third, does it even matter, this idea of the virgin birth? So let's start with the first question. What does Luke actually say about the virgin birth? Let's let him speak for himself. Look at verses 30 and 31, and then we'll jump down to verse 34. Verse 30, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you've found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So Gabriel tells Mary that the Holy Spirit is going to come to her, and he's going to overshadow her. This is not strange language. This language is used in the Old and New Testaments, but it's not technical language. When it's used, when it talks about God coming to someone or overshadowing someone, usually that means God is going to reveal himself in a special way. He's going to do something special that shows his character and shows his nature. He's going to show up and show off his glory and power. So with that context, what does Luke actually say about the virgin birth? Well, Gabriel foretold that the Holy Spirit would visit Mary to perform a miracle in her womb. He specifically says, "You will conceive in your womb," so something natural is going to happen in a not normal way, in a miraculous way. So I'm trying to do my level best research as I'm going through these Christmas questions this Advent. So I've spoken not only to a doctor, but also to a geneticist. And I am confident in reporting that there is no scientific or physical way for a virgin to conceive a child, let alone a baby boy. Not only do you need a whole other set of chromosomes, you definitely need a Y chromosome from somewhere. So what happened? God did the impossible. So as God formed Eve from Adam's rib, it's kind of an interesting precedent, the Holy Spirit formed a complete human being in Mary's womb from her substance alone. So Gabriel is explaining to Mary how she's going to have a baby. God would take the substance of her flesh and form a whole human being from it. Now, other New Testament passages tell us more than that. Luke is speaking only of Jesus' human nature here. He's not talking about his divine nature, which always existed. No, Gabriel is telling Mary what's going to happen in her womb, the physical side of the incarnation. But that necessarily leads to our follow-up question. So what does Luke say? Gabriel tells Mary, God's going to show up. He's going to do something miraculous. He's going to take from your substance and make a whole human being from it. So is that plausible? When Gabriel told Mary this, how did she respond? She said, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" She realized the boldness of the claim. It seemed implausible, but she gave Gabriel a chance to respond. And what did he say? Well, here's Gabriel's response. First, he gave Mary a sign. Mary's elderly, childless relative Elizabeth was already pregnant. So he gives her a sign. So look at verses 35 and 36. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." So Gabriel responds to Mary, her question, by reiterating what he's just said. Okay, God's going to show up. He's going to give you this child. But then after reiterating the message, he gives a sign. This Elizabeth, this relative that she knew who had tried to have kids and couldn't, Mary, she's going to have her miracle baby. Now, Elizabeth is a married woman. Her child was conceived naturally. Still, through her pregnancy, God was showing Mary his capacity to create life where it seemed impossible for life to be there. And that sign was demonstrating a principle, and the principle is this: nothing will be impossible with God. So look at verses 36 and 37. The sign flows right into the principle. "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." So Gabriel gives this principle, and he gives a sign that validates the principle. God can do whatever he wants because he's God. He can give life miraculously. Because that seems implausible, here's a sign. Even Elizabeth is finally having a baby. So Gabriel's response to Mary should actually also be our response to claims that the virgin birth could not have happened. that it's implausible. In response to that question, is the virgin birth implausible, we have this answer. The biblical God made everything from nothing. If he can do that, the virgin birth is fully plausible. That's Gabriel's point. This is God we're talking about here. He made everything from nothing, so he can also do a lesser miracle of making a human from something, from the substance of Mary's flesh. And Gabriel's principle actually applies to all the miracles of the Bible. If you operate from the belief that God made everything from nothing, then a virgin birth is not that hard to believe. But what if you don't accept that premise, that there is a God? What if you don't accept the premise that he made everything from nothing? Well, if that's where you're coming from today, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're engaged in that thought process. Or maybe you have family or friends who are not sold on the idea of there being a God or him making everything from nothing. If that's where you find yourself, or friends or family find themselves, here are two thoughts for further consideration that I would encourage you to chew on. First, those who deny the biblical creator still end up believing in miracles. They just believe in different ones. So if you're not sold that God made everything from nothing, you're believing in some other miracle somewhere. Maybe you believe that matter is eternal, which violates the laws of physics. Maybe you believe that life and order and beauty are the product of random chance. The odds of that are mind-bogglingly low. So let me give you a personal challenge. If you're not convinced of the biblical creator, identify the miracles your worldview requires, and then ask which one is more plausible. Humbly, from my vantage point, God making everything from nothing is much more plausible than the alternatives, especially when I look at the beauty, order, and purpose, and life that we see in creation. So if you're a seeker or skeptic, I'd encourage you to do that comparative exercise. Because if God made everything from nothing, the virgin birth is no problem for him. Totally plausible. But all this doesn't actually deal with the heart of the issue, and probably one that maybe, Christian, you've wondered about, does it even really matter? You know, if you were to say, I'm not so sure about that, is it that big of a deal? Well, let's examine again what Gabriel said to Mary with a fine-toothed comb. So let's go back to verse 31. We'll read through verse 35. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, forever, and this kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So Gabriel is not only telling Mary what's going to happen in her womb physically, he's also telling her the result, what this child is going to be like, what he's going to do. And he says in verse 35 something very curious. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. I know you showed up this morning for a grammar lesson. But therefore points us to what came before. Because of this, this is going to happen. So because of the way Jesus is conceived, the child will be born and called holy, the Son of God. What does this mean? Because Jesus was born of a virgin, he was uniquely able to do what no natural born child could do. If he was not born of a virgin, he couldn't do what he was called to do. That's the weight of Gabriel's words to Mary in verse 35. Because he was born of a virgin, he would be called holy. Because he was born of a virgin, he would be called Son of God. But what does that mean? To understand that statement, there's a lot that needs to be unpacked. In this context, holy and Son of God describe Jesus' vocation rather than his nature. So typically, when Christians call Jesus holy, they're talking about his nature. They're celebrating Jesus, that he's beautiful and good and divine and without sin. Likewise, when we call him the Son of God, we're typically referring to his nature as the second person of the Trinity, begotten, not made, eternal. That's not how Gabriel is using those words in this context. He's explaining to Mary how her firstborn's life will be special. This miraculously conceived child won't just be another kid. He will be, first of all, holy. This holy child was set apart by God for a special task or service. The word holy is often used in this way. Israel, right? They were set apart from the nations for a special task. That wasn't talking about their nature. It's talking about their vocation. So also Moses and David were holy men set apart for a special task. It was talking about their vocation. So this is a statement not about Jesus' nature here, but about his vocation. He'd have a special task assigned to him. And because he was born of a virgin, he would be especially suited, uniquely suited, to be able to fulfill that task. But what's the task? The second descriptor, Son of God, answers that question. Son of God points to Jesus' role in solving Adam's problem as the messianic descendant of David. Again, usually when we use Son of God, we're referring to Jesus' eternal existence as a second person of the Trinity. We use it to describe his nature. But Luke uses the phrase differently in his gospel. And perhaps the first tell that he does that is he calls somebody else a son of God two chapters later. So if you jump forward to Luke chapter 3, you don't have to go there. There's a genealogy of Jesus, and it starts with Jesus and works backwards and goes all the way to the beginning of time to Adam. I'm going to show you the beginning and end of that genealogy. It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Then there's a lot of son ofs that I'm not going to read right now. And then the last line, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Jesus, born of a virgin, is called Son of God. So also Adam, the first man, is called Son of God. So what's the connection between Adam and Jesus? Well, Adam sinned, and when he did, it brought forth death, brokenness, and decay to the world. And every natural-born descendant of Adam has only contributed to that problem. When Adam, the son of God, when Adam sinned in the garden, God told him what was going to happen. His sin was going to ruin the world. And his children saw that come to bear. So also their children. And now we and our children, we see the destructive effect of sin on our lives and our relationships and the world around us. And there's no shortage of good-intentioned people that are trying to fix society. They're trying to fix these problems. And we try to fix it with education. We try to fix it with government policy. We try to fix the world with man-made religion and self-help. We try to fix it with therapy. We try to fix it with science and technology. And while those things have had some benefits, they haven't fixed the core problem. And sometimes these attempts to fix the world have actually just made things worse. The natural-born descendants of Adam, myself included, have proven ourselves to not have the solution. We are all often self-destructive and others destructive. But Jesus, born of a virgin, was different. Jesus, born of woman, came to save the world from Adam's plight. God was not content to leave us to our sin and self-destruction. He was going to raise up a new son, a new Adam, if you will, who would solve Adam's problem. And so if you go back to the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, God said this to the serpent right after Adam and Eve fell. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This promise from the earliest book of the Bible is that one born of woman, her offspring, would defeat the serpent through pain and fix the world. Something would be different about this promised baby born of woman, but how would he do it? How would he save the world from this problem that we only escalate in our own lives? He would do it by fulfilling some other promises made to King David of Israel. And Gabriel says this in his words to Mary. Look at verses 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Gabriel says, this boy will be very special. He will be great. Name him Jesus, which in Hebrew, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. How is Yahweh going to save his people through this baby? Well, Gabriel says, he will inherit the throne of David. He will reign as the king of Israel forever and ever, and his kingdom will have no end. God had promised this to King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We just talked about it in some recent sermons. But what does the promises to David have to do with these promises to Adam? Well, God had promised that one of David's heirs would eventually bring peace and wholeness to the world. But David's natural-born heirs consistently failed to do so. So we just finished a sermon series where we were looking at some of David's descendants. Even the good ones, like Asa and Jehoshaphat, though they led great reforms, they still couldn't fix Adam's problem. And what is the problem? The problem is the sin and idolatry in my heart and yours. And so the community of Israel would improve under these kings, but what would happen? They would inevitably revert back to faithless idolatry, to moral corruption, and societal collapse. Sin is an internal problem that every one of us has, and that internal problem leads to external and systemic problems. So even if we could fix all the systemic and external problems, human hearts still default back to sin, and the whole thing starts over again. Humanity needed a clean break. Jesus needed to be a new Adam and a new David if he was going to fulfill the promises to Adam and David. And here's the extent of the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. The promised son of David would establish a restored humanity able to live with God forever. And I've included some of those texts if you wanted to go back and look at those in your own time. When Gabriel calls Jesus son of God and invokes the promises to David, this is what he's saying. Jesus, as a new Adam and a new David, will save the world, starting with the hearts of his people. He's going to do something that will enable us to live with a perfect God forever. And not just that, but, get this, to live in perfect harmony with each other as well. What Adam lost in the garden, Jesus would win back and gift it to his kingdom, the people who submit to him as their king. Only a very special man could accomplish that. And the virgin birth uniquely positioned Mary's firstborn to fulfill God's promises to Adam and David. These promises, long hoped for, could not be fulfilled by a normal person. So who was this holy child, this son of God, this new Adam and new David? He who would do all these things, who is he? This child is greater than Adam. He's greater than David. He's greater than every other human being. He's the only one not infected with our sin. He's the only one able to fix what we've broken. And he came to save us not only from sin's guilt and sin's shame, he came to give us eternal life and harmony with God and each other, not in some mystical, invisible place, but on a restored earth. God's dwelling place, his kingdom, will be with humanity. No mere man could accomplish that. But who could? True God, knit together with true man in the womb of a virgin. Because the second person of the Trinity was incarnate and born of a virgin, Jesus was able to fulfill these promises to Adam and David, thus bringing salvation from sin to the whole world. There's no salvation to be had if Jesus was not born of a virgin. And so it absolutely does matter. In the end, Gabriel's principle stands. If God can create everything from nothing, he can easily make a baby from the substance of a virgin. But if you believe that's true, that Jesus was conceived and born that way, that means something for your life. Jesus, the God-man, was conceived differently from us so that he might accomplish what none of us can on our own. Every one of us. Look at your life. Look at your own failed attempts to fix your life, to restore your brokenness, to set yourself free from guilt and shame and habitual sin. You cannot do it on your own. We've all tried. We can't do it. But Jesus can. He was born of a virgin to save you from what you cannot save yourself. And if he wasn't born of a virgin, he'd be the same as you and me. But because he was born of a virgin, there's hope. There's hope for you. There's hope for the people you love. There's hope for the people you hate. There's hope for the whole world. And so I invite you to seriously consider your view of the virgin birth and to seek out Jesus as your Savior. He offers to save you from your sin, from your brokenness, from your shame. He offers to save you from your death. He offers to save you from your self-sufficiency and the self-destruction that it brings. He offers to give you the life that you were made for, and he's able to do it as the new Adam and new David, born of a virgin, crucified on a cross, raised from the dead, and coming again one day. I invite you to believe this good news today, my friends. Let's pray. Holy God, may we all look at ourselves and look at our lives. May we see our own failed attempts at salvaging purpose and joy and hope in the face of our own sin and brokenness and death. And in our need, Holy Spirit, urge us to go to Jesus in faith. He is our only hope. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends here today that they would place their trust in Christ and find new life in him. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.